Please remain standing and turn with me this morning to Hosea chapter 5. We're looking at verse 15, the last verse of the chapter, and into chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. So Hosea chapter 5, 15 through 6, 3, those four verses. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. You may be seated. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the great truth that is contained in your word, and we pray that your spirit would illuminate, would make clear to us your word and your teaching to us through your word. I pray you'd work in spite of my weaknesses in proclaiming your truth, and that you would keep us alert and attentive as we study this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what is it truly that keeps us from seeing our sin as we truly should see our sin? What keeps us from repentance? You know what I mean? We think, yes, I sin. Of course I sin. All people in the world sin. But you see, compared with most of the people out there in the world today, my sin is not that bad. You see, compared to those around me, I'm doing pretty good. After all, I can always find someone whose sin outwardly looks much worse than anything that I would ever do. But don't you dare and try and look at what is in my heart or the motives of my heart. I can look pretty good in my outward behavior and still be sinning in my thoughts and in my motives. And yet that is part of the problem, isn't it? It's one of comparison. How do I measure up? How do I look compared to the person that's next to me, or that really evil person out there in the world? Sometimes we look to others for our standard instead of God's word. And oh, how many times we do that. Well, based upon what I think, based upon how my friends feel, I think that this is okay, or I'm very comfortable with this. The problem is that we're not always looking at the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God as our ultimate standard of truth, and from it, right and wrong are basis for morality. No, instead, sometimes our thinking is so much more subjective. The "if it feels right to me" mantra. But may we never consider ourselves to be the standard. May we never consider our friends to be the standard. May we never consider even a pastor or a preacher to be the standard. There is only one standard, my friends, and you and I are not it. It is the Word of God, to which we are all subject, to which all must yield in obedience. And there's the rub, isn't it? God, by His Word, gets to tell me what to do, how to live, even how to think. And our obedience is not just a form of outward devotion, but it is inward as well, and our thoughts can often betray us. So my opinion does not matter in the end. Your opinion does not matter in the end. The only opinion that matters is God's truth. And notice I didn't say God's opinion. With God, it is truth, and it is what He says in His Word that we are subject to. And yet, what are those things that keep me from truly seeing my own sin and repenting of my sin? There is that aspect of comparison, comparing myself to another I've mentioned, but there's also the aspect of my own pride and my own arrogance as well. To admit my sin and my guilt, I have to swallow my pride at times. I have to admit that I really don't have it all together. Shall we continue on in sin that grace may abound? Paul writes in Romans 6:1, to which he answers immediately, by no means. By no means. How can we, who have died to sin, still live in it? by our relationship to Jesus Christ, by the fact that we have repented of sin, we ought to be the first in line to repent when our sin is presented before us. But repentance and returning to God is difficult at times. It can be hard. And as we look at our study of Israel's sin in our study of this book of Hosea, we see here a people who are rejecting God, who have no knowledge of God, who are unfaithful to Him. The language of an unfaithful spouse is used over and over again. Those who are whoring after idols. And yet in this book we also have seen, and we will see, the true and great mercy of God. We see His patience and His love and His great forgiveness for all those who would but seek His face. As believers, we are not those who reject God. We still have to deal with our sin that we battle, that sin against the flesh, and repent of it. But we do so from the status of our relationship to Christ. We have been forgiven much. We've been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, before that we can talk of repentance and judgment and what is being proclaimed here in this book about an unfaithful people, we do pause, we do stop, and we do remember the grace of God in our own lives. And as we remember what has been done for us, we should also see our need to repent when we still struggle with sin. Last Sunday, we looked at all but the last verse of chapter 5. We left that one aside. Punishment is coming for Judah and for Israel, or Israel and Judah. The alarms are sounding. The people should be paying attention, but they're ignoring all of these warning signs. They're not turning from their sins back to God. They're not heeding the fact that judgment and disaster is almost upon them. Remember, the first verse of chapter 5 had this trifold warning. Hear this. Pay attention. Give ear. And then verse 8 had those alarms. Blow the horn. Blow the trumpet. Sound the alarm. And yet the people failed to hear and to heed the warning that's right before them. Not only through the prophet Hosea, who is speaking these words, but those who have been sent to them before Hosea. And we start to see these allusions to the effects of judgment because the people are determined to go after filth. They have set their course on that which is not God. God will be like a moth and dry rot to them, but even more so, He will come like a lion and tear them apart. So they cry out to the king of Assyria instead of God, the very people that will come and carry them away into captivity, the very ones who will truly destroy them as a nation. Now, you would think that punishment would be enough. God announces it. He pleads with His people to return to Him. Prophets are sent. God desires to forgive them. The land is destined for destruction and captivity. The alarms are sounding. But that is not the worst judgment of all. We now come to the last verse of chapter 5. But this verse is really tied to what follows in the beginning of the next chapter as well, which is why we're heading into the first three verses of chapter 6 this morning. So let's go back to Hosea 5:13 to get some context for the final verse of chapter 5. We're going to look first at Hosea 5, verses 13 and 14, those last words of judgment that God gave before this last verse here. Verses 13 and 14. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. So now we come after that signs of destruction to one of the most devastating verses in this entire book. They turn away from God by turning to foreign kings instead of God. But then we read these words in verse 15. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. And we're going to see a play on words here in these verses this morning with that word return. God says here, I will return to my place, meaning going away from his people. But then in verse 6:1, we read the call, "Come, let us, the people, return to the Lord." This is the greatest judgment of all. God leaves them in their sin. "I will return again to my place." Remember back in chapter 1, as God declares by the names of Hosea's children, "No mercy, there's not going to be any more mercy, and not my people, they will no longer be called my people, and I will no longer be their covenant God." What greater judgment can there be than this? God leaving them to the just conclusion of their sins. We see the same thing being spoken of in Romans chapter 1. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We see a clear picture in Romans of God leaving the unregenerate in their sins. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them." Now, there's a lot that we could discuss. We could spend several Sundays just in Romans chapter 1. But I do want to point out to you that there are times when people get caught up with the idea of, what about that person who has never heard the gospel? Is someone who has never heard the good news of Jesus Christ accountable to what they have not heard? Are they destined to hell if they have never had the opportunity to hear the good news about Jesus Christ? But what we forget, what Romans chapter 1 points out to us, that because of our sin nature, we are all dead in sin from the very beginning of our lives. From the very womb. David says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." From the point of conception, that sin nature is within us. But on top of that, man has been without excuse from the very creation of the world. Because natural revelation in creation itself speaks of God, and man suppresses the truth about God and denies God, there is no excuse for those who are outside of Christ. Their own sinfulness and creation itself stands against them. But Paul in Romans takes this further. Several times we notice that God gives people up to their sins. They are determined to sin. Just like the people of Israel in the book of Hosea. They want to sin. They are enjoying their sin. They're determined to go after filth, as we looked at last week. They do not want or desire God. And so we see here in verse 24, in verse 26, in verse 28, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God gave them up to a debased mind. It is not unjust that God left some in their sins. What is unjust is that you and I did not get the justice we deserved. But God, for His own good pleasure, saw fit not to leave you and I in our sins, and He redeemed us and showed us His mercy instead of His justice. Christ fulfilled the penalty that we deserved. The people of Israel had been warned time and time again to repent of their sins, to turn back to God, but they refused. So God returns to His place. He leaves them in their sins. Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12. God says, "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels." But you'll notice there are a few more things in Hosea 5:15. God returns to His place with the purpose of still seeking to turn His people back to Himself. God wants to see repentance. He desires for them to repent. "I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. I will return to my place until they people turn back to me," until they return. The purpose of church discipline is to preserve the unity and the holiness of Christ's church and His truth. But the ultimate aim is to turn a sinner from his sin that he might seek repentance. Turning a person back to Jesus Christ. That is the goal. Even in excommunication, the goal is always repentance of the one who has drifted and fallen in their sin to seek to restore them to the grace of God. And we see that here. God wants His people to return to Him. This is not God saying, "Fine, you want nothing to do with me, I'll have nothing to do with you." There's no malicious intent with God. He seeks true worshipers and those who would repent and seek the face of the Lord, those who would turn and be healed. God is the only one who can heal sin. The king of Assyria can't do that. The false gods that they are worshiping in their idolatry cannot do that. In this verse, we also find the prescription for true biblical repentance. What is repentance unto life? We find a good definition of true repentance in question 87 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. True repentance shows forth an acknowledgement of sin. In verse 15, we read that God leaves until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. It's not merely the seeking after God or speaking about or simply acknowledging God, but true repentance has to acknowledge sin. So there is a prescription here, an outline for repentance in verse 15. What is God looking for? An acknowledgement of sin and a turning back to God. As we get into these three verses at the beginning of chapter 6, we read what some call a song of repentance. At least in our English translations here in verses 1 through 3, you might see or notice they were in quotes. And we look at them together as the people of Israel crying out to God. Now, repentance is a good thing. It's what God wants. He wants His people to repent and turn back to Him. So let's look at this so-called song of repentance, Hosea 6, 1 through 3. These are the words of the people now. And they say, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On their third day, He will raise us up that we may live before Him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." Now, the very surface of these words, these first three verses, it looks pretty good. The people are crying, "Come, Let us return to the Lord. They speak of how God is the one who heals. God is the one who binds up. He's the one who revives. He raises up. He's faithful like the dawns and the spring rains, those showers of blessing that we sang about. It seems on the surface to acknowledge some truths about God, things that are true about Him and the need to return to Him. But there's a huge problem here in this so-called song of repentance. Not only from verse 15 that we just looked at, but also the very next verse that we're going to study and look into next week, verse 4. Verse 4 states this: after the people say we should return, God's the one who does all these wonderful things. Verse 4 says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." God sees through the facade, and I hope we do as well. Their love is fickle. Their love is not genuine. Their love is not true. This is not a song of repentance. That's a false name for these three verses. I have a heading in my Bible. The headings, of course, are not scripture. Whoever translated that into English put that on there. But it says, above this section, Israel and Judah are unrepentant. So those who translated the ESV thought this chapter denotes a false repentance in these first few verses. So what's wrong with the cry, "Come, let us return to the Lord"? That sounds good. Why would we consider, we would consider that to be a good thing, not a bad thing. James Montgomery Boyce gets to the heart of the matter in his commentary when he states that the elements of a true confession are missing. Even as we look briefly in verse 15 of what true repentance is, we don't see that in these first three verses. There is no reference to their sin. There is no personal relationship to God. They are merely going through the motions. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" God knows what is in the heart. God can see through this false attempt to say, "Come, let us return to the Lord," because there's no true repentance in these verses. And yet, returning to God is one of the central messages in the book of Hosea. We read about it back in chapter 2, verse 7. "She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but not find them. Then she shall say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now.'" Or chapter 3, verse 5. "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they shall come in the fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." Chapter 5, verse 4. "Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord." Or 5:15 that we just looked at says God returning to his place. So some of these references about returning refer to true repentance. Some speak of returning under false motives. But the people say, "God has torn us, he will heal. God has struck us down, he will bind us up." That's what God does. There is a presumption here on the mercy of God, and yet nowhere in these verses do we read an admission or a confession of guilt. They're not acknowledging their sin. These verses are very different than Psalm 51, where David confesses his sin before the Lord, his sin with Bathsheba, his own adultery. We get a picture in Psalm 51 of why David was called a man after God's own heart. Turn with me to the front of your bulletin. On the front of your bulletin, the verses that are listed there are just the first four verses of Psalm 51, that great psalm where David is pouring out his heart to God. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, David starts out with a plea for mercy. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just presume upon the grace of God. He knows that God is long-suffering, but he says in verses 3 and 4, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So we have a picture of true repentance from King David in Psalm 51. Yet here in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, we don't even see an acknowledgement of sin or guilt. David pours out his heart to God. The people of Israel say, let us return to God because God's the one who forgives. All the while ignoring their own sin. Do we ever in our lives presume upon God's grace? Do we ever have the attitude, well, you know, God should forgive me because that's just what God does? Do we ever think we deserve forgiveness? Are we arrogant in our sin? Or instead, do we seek to follow the example we see of David and pour out our hearts to God in contrition and acknowledge where we do indeed fall short of the glory of God? Do we cling to Christ and His righteousness, realizing that we have no righteousness of our own? Are we quick to turn to God with our whole hearts and not just go through the motions? I think these verses should serve as a warning to us as well. I think there are times that I am too nonchalant about my sin. Yeah, I sin. What's the big deal? And yet, sin is a big deal. Christ died for the sins of His people. Sin is a big deal to God. His righteous standard is a big deal to Him. We don't seek to obey God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, on a curve, nor are we graded on a curve. Well, I do pretty good most of the time. I can get an 80 or 90% on those Ten Commandments. No, sin is any transgression against the law of God. It's the little sins that show forth my unrighteousness before a holy God, just as well as my big sin. There is no idea this sin over here does not matter. In verse 2, we have a loose reference in Hosea 6:2 to on the third day He will raise us up. And as you and I, as believers in Christ, reflect on all of Scripture, when we read about 3 days in Scripture, our minds should be going to the resurrection of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:4 that Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. There is no true restoration without the resurrection. There is no true restoration to God without the resurrection. Repentance is not a matter of saying, God, please forgive me, God, I return to you, heal me. Without a true repentance, without an acknowledgement of our sin, without the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, without the gospel, sin cannot be dealt with. Verse 2 is a loose allusion to what Christ did on the third day. We look at the third day in Scripture, and we rejoice in the resurrection. Christ was raised on that day. The last phrase in verse 2 says, that we may live before Him. That we may live before Him. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. It is God who makes known the path of life. Follow me and live is the message of Christ. Peter applies this verse in Psalm 16:11 to Christ when he quotes it in Acts 2:28 on the day of Pentecost. You make known to me the path of life. And Peter lays out to the people on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem the path of life secured through the sacrifice of Christ. And the people, as they hear Peter's message on that day, were cut to the heart. They were repentant. And they cried out, what should we do? We see our sin. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. The people here in Hosea chapter 6 are not cut to the heart. They're not convicted of their sin. God sees right through their contrition. I pray at times that God would cut us to the heart when He needs to convict us of our sin, that we might repent and turn our hearts to God. Verse 3 starts out with the words, Hosea 6:3, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. May those words truly be true of us. The knowledge of God is another key message in this book of Hosea. The people do not know the Lord their God. Hosea 2:8, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Hosea 2:20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Hosea 4:1, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Hosea 5:4, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. And Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Many people claim to know God and yet do not know Him. Israel, those people who are set apart by the Lord as His own treasured possession, many did not know the Lord. They claimed to, but they did not know Him. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Not only in ancient Israel in the 8th century B.C., not only in the first century when Jesus uttered those words, but today as well, many claim to know the Lord. Many claim to know who Jesus is and that they are indeed Christians, and yet they do not do the will of their Father who is in heaven. They do not know Him. That should be distressing to us. Many today who claim to follow Christ in our world are not Christians. That's not us judging their salvation, but the simple fact that their lives do not match the claim of what they say they believe. They stand at odds with the Word of God and yet claim to know Christ. They claim forgiveness but do not know the Lord. That's what Israel was doing. Many of the Pharisees of Jesus' day thought that they were following God, but their lives and their actions showed forth their lack of faith. They rejected Christ and rejected His Word. Claiming Jesus Christ is not just the idea, I want to avoid hell, I want to avoid suffering. Everyone wants to avoid that. The question is, do you see your sinfulness before God? Do you see your need for a Savior, or are you trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, and not trusting in your own works or trusting in anything else? Are you clinging to the gospel? Or are you clinging to some form of self-righteousness? We are to know God. Jeremiah gives us the message of hope in the new covenant in Christ in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Good news for those who truly know the Lord. Next week, as we continue on into verse 4 and much of the remaining of this chapter 6, we will see that God truly does see through this false attempt or false proclamation of return. God desires repentance. God desires that the people would turn again to Him. But He does not desire a false seeking after God with no true repentance. I pray that each one of us, as we look at God's Word and as we see the distinctiveness between true and false repentance, would turn our hearts unto God. As the family of God, we are those who claim that Christ has redeemed us from sin and from death. We are those whose hearts have been changed by the Holy Spirit of God, and we truly know the Lord because God has changed us and forgiven us. May we rejoice at what Christ has done, and may we pray for repentance for those around us whom we know who need the grace of Christ. Let us pray for our friends, our neighbors, our communities, that the truth of the gospel would go forth and that God, by His Spirit, would build up His kingdom for His glory. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, we thank You again for Your mercy. We thank You for Your patience for a sinful people, a people that at times is wayward. We stray from Your truth. We thank You that You are quick to forgive as we confess our sins to You. I pray that we would practice true repentance when we consider our sin, that we would acknowledge our guilt and not unsincerely turn our hearts back to You, but we would be contrite, that we would, like King David, cry out in our sin and our iniquity and seek Your face and seek Your forgiveness. Thank You for the knowledge of God that You have given us through Your Word and through Your gospel. Thank You for the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for the message of hope, for the message of grace. We praise You and we thank You for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.